Turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 27. John chapter 20, verse 27, the words of Christ. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And the subject is a resurrection test of faith. Now the resurrection took place, obviously, long, long ago, over 2,000 years ago. Eyewitness accounts after so long a time do not impress cynical minds today. It's all so long ago. And so the resurrection is sapped of a great deal of its helpfulness to us, because it just seems to be like a myth from the past for so many. Of course, the great value, the greatest value, let's say, of the resurrection is what it indicates to believers and how it helps us. It signals to us the success of Calvary, that Christ entirely took away the sins of his people and purchased heaven for us. It tells us and confirms to us that he is Lord of life. It tells us about our own coming resurrection. Wherever he goes, we will go in due time, in the last day. But it's of enormous apologetic value to all who see it in the context of the whole ministry of Christ. When you think of the words of Christ, when you think of his statements about human nature, his statements about man's need and man's sin, why no one spoke as he did, in accordance, of course, with all the scriptures before, the Old Testament books, there is this great analysis of the human constitution and human sin and human need, and it is proved to be true. And to this day, there is only one explanation of men and women and how we are made and why it is that we have moral consciousness and yet cannot keep the standards that are written within us. Only the words of Christ explain us. When you see the resurrection in that context, when you consider the words of Christ concerning the future of the world and the unfolding events of society, why, even his prediction about the futures of the Jewish nation, but of wars and rumours of wars throughout the history of the world. Yes, there's nobody predicted human events, the outcome of affairs, as Christ did. When you see in the context of his way of salvation, nobody ever thought of a way of reconciliation with God like his, that he must come and suffer and die and make an atonement, that he was God, that God must pay the price on behalf of sinners in order that he may be just and punish sin and yet forgive sinners. When you consider that unique manner of atonement in all the context of the whole life of Christ, and the things that we can be certain about and his statements that we can examine, then we think of the resurrection and we think of what it has accomplished and what it means and how it marks him out from all other religious claims and proposals, one who proved he was Lord of all by rising from the dead. Well, then, the strength of its apologetic value is more apparent. We could do a number of things this morning in connection with the resurrection, but we've done them before, and I dare say we'll do them again in the future. We could, for instance, track through the appearances of Christ, people to his disciples, to the women, to the crowd of upward of 500 in Galilee. People sometimes read the Gospels and they say it's confusing. One gospel seems to say this about it, another gospel seems to say that, but it's quite clear and quite easy to put the accounts together and to demonstrate how they fit and to go through the sequence of events as they happened, and then it becomes obvious there is no contradiction, and the wonder and the power of the resurrection appearances becomes clear to us. But that's not our purpose this morning. We could do that. We could consider other glories of the resurrection. But what I feel would be very helpful for us, rather differently, is to make a pastoral application from the resurrection, to let resurrection events speak to us as individuals and as believers. So we'll be pastoral this morning, and we'll consider the resurrection in this way. So I've got three considerations to put before you. And the first one is this: that the resurrection was utterly and entirely unexpected. It shouldn't have been on the part of the disciples, but it was. It was completely unexpected. You think of, well, the beginning of this 20th chapter refers to Mary Magdalene. But there was also Mary, the mother of James, the other Gospels tell us, set out with her. And they set out with spices before the dawn, and they arrived at the sepulchre as the sun just began to show itself and to streaks of light on the horizon. And they arrived at that sepulchre to anoint the body of Christ. It never occurred to them that he would have risen in accordance with what he said. They expected a corpse. They felt and they thought it would not have been honoured properly, and they came to anoint it. They worried, the Gospel of Matthew tells us, as they approached the sepulchre, they worried that what about the giant stone? They'd seen it. How would they get it away from the front, from the entrance of the sepulchre? And then as they drew near, they saw that it had been rolled aside. It wasn't there. And then they saw the angelic presence. And they were in due course amazed and astonished. And the voice of an angel, the young man, spoke to them and said, "He's not here, he has risen. As he said to you." But they hadn't recalled that, or it hadn't sunk in. It was a total shock to them. They were amazed, even filled with fear, that the body should not be there. The Gospel of John in chapter 20 focuses on the experience of Mary Magdalene, and she was shocked beyond measure. And so it was with the other disciples. When Peter and John went to the sepulchre, and Peter went in first and found the body was not there, and then John, having looked in, stooped and looked in, went in after him, and he was the first of the disciples to grasp what had happened and to believe. And here in John chapter 20, we're told, "For they knew not yet," or "they did not yet know the scripture that he should rise." They did know it, or they should have done. At least three times in the Gospel of Matthew, Christ told them very, very clearly that he would rise from the dead. And we can readily assume he told them more times than that, which are not recorded. But it had been very clearly unfolded to them, and yet it hadn't sunk in. So it could be said that at that time they didn't know it. It hadn't registered with them. Somehow, whenever Christ mentioned his resurrection from the dead, his crucifixion and his resurrection, they nodded, they listened, they nodded, and they filtered it out. They didn't want his death. They didn't want those things to happen. They were too high and glorious for them, and these things never sunk in. So the resurrection was a complete shock, and they even feared, and light only dawned for John when he went in and he saw the body had gone and it was removed. Now, it was well known, strangely, even among the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. Whenever Christ had explained it to his disciples, no doubt there were others. There were representatives of the chief priests, privily there, listening. They knew that Christ said he would rise from the dead. Once he said it very openly and publicly, and they should have understood it. He spoke of, if you were to tear down this temple, which had taken 46 years to build, the great temple in Jerusalem, he seemed to say to them, I will raise it up again in 3 days. But he spoke of his body. They didn't readily understand it, but even in a veiled way, he'd spoken of his resurrection that publicly. And so the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, after the crucifixion, went to Pilate and they said, this pretender, this imposter, said that he would rise from the dead in 3 days' time. Be sure that there is an adequate guard over that tomb. Or the last state will be worse than the first. Even the leaders of the Jews knew about his resurrection. And yet it hadn't sunk in and become real to the disciples. It was undoubtedly inexcusable. And over again, the Gospels say that when the disciples were first told, the two disciples who went out onto the Emmaus Road, you remember them, and Christ appeared to them, and they were broken men because the one who they expected to be the Saviour had been crucified. And then Christ, they didn't know it was Christ. He revealed himself only afterwards at the last minute. He explained to them that Christ had to rise from the dead, and he expounded to them all the Old Testament prophecies that said just this would happen. And then he revealed himself, made himself known to them, and they went straight to the disciples and told them they'd seen the Lord, and the record says they believed them not. They didn't believe until they actually saw him for themselves. So the resurrection was entirely unexpected. I wanted to bring that home. I think you know it. We have it here in the 20th chapter also, in verses 24 and 25, the experience of Thomas. Thomas, one of the 12. And in verse 25, the disciples said, we have seen the Lord. And look at his cynical attitude. He loved Christ. He had believed that he was Messiah, sent from God. But he didn't understand the idea of resurrection. Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. So there were the disciples, shocked, even terrified, we're told. Why the doubts? Little over a week before, Christ had raised from the dead Lazarus of Bethany, who'd been 4 days dead. A great many, even of the religious leaders of the day who were against him, were so deeply affected by that, they believed in him. Before then, they'd seen him raise the daughter of Jairus from the dead. They'd seen also him raise to life the dead son of a widow who came from Nain. We considered this very recently. He'd said to Martha only 7 days, 8 days before the death of Christ, he'd said to Martha and Mary, the sister of Lazarus of Bethany, I am the resurrection and the life. Why were they so shocked? Well, that brings me to my second consideration, and it's this: unbelief. Unbelief. But they believed in him and they loved him. Yet they filtered out all mention of resurrection and they were shocked. It was unbelief. Now, you can try to explain it in their favour. You can try to excuse them. Yes, you can say, a resurrection from the dead. That's unprecedented. Yes, he had the power to resuscitate to life people who would die again and had done it in three cases. But for he himself, by his own power or the power of the invisible Father above, to be raised from the dead, that was difficult to believe. You can make all the excuses you like. But Christ himself blamed them for it. He put his finger on it. And he told them it was because they had unbelieving and hard hearts. When they went to Galilee with a great crowd of other disciples, and he gave them a great commission there, he said to them, he reproved them, he reproached them for their unbelief and their hardness of heart. So it was unbelief, and they were to be blamed, even the disciples. Young men here, young women, please don't ever make the mistake of thinking that your unbelief is your independent intellectual maturity. Oh, I used to be someone who was vulnerable to belief, believed the things I heard about Christ, but then I grew up, I came of age, I became mature, I became a critical thinker in my own right, and then from this newfound lofty height, I no longer believe these things. Don't credit your unbelief as being a sign of maturity or development or depth or deepening. It isn't. Unbelief, don't you know, is endemic in the human race. We have, on the one hand, this is because of the fall of man, we have instincts telling us there is a God, there is a creator. And yet, on the other hand, we have a deeply established unbelief within us. We are walking contradictions. That's human nature. Everybody goes through a rebellious phase. Everybody finds unbelief asserts itself. It's nothing that marks you out. I'm not belittling you at all. You may be very highly endowed intellectually, but don't think that unbelief marks out a superior position, an advance. Unbelief runs in the blood of every human being. And even the disciples who believed Christ was God had unbelief that would assert itself and would come out, and they allowed it to do so. And so here are pastoral lessons for us. When he spoke of bodily resurrection, they didn't take it in. They didn't say, I don't believe you. They just didn't take it in. Unbelief can be very subtle. It just quietly doesn't accept things. Sometimes it resists, sometimes it filters out. When Mary first went to the disciples, she found them weeping and mourning. They had no idea there would be a resurrection. They believed not every report until they saw him for themselves. Well, the question is why? They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen him raise people from the dead. They'd heard his teaching. They knew he was sinless. They'd been with him 3 years. He never lost his temper. He never spoke anything that was wrong or unfair. He reproved them, yes. He was firm with them. He was completely trustworthy. He kept every promise. Why, he was the Holy One, the sinless one, the perfect one. Here are the reasons why unbelief manifested itself in the disciples. One of their problems was, we're told in Scripture, They held on to many of their own ideas. They firmly believed that when Messiah came, he would work in an earthly way. He would set the Jews free from the domination of the Roman occupying army. He would make them independent and prosperous again as a nation. He would bring in a completely new order. He would reform the nation on earth, make people universally better people on earth. That was their idea. And so, more than once, you find the gospel record that they would sometimes fall to arguing among themselves, the disciples. When he takes his authority and he ascends his throne and he orders his administration, which of us should be the first officer of state under him? Which of us should be his chancellor or his secretary of state or his senior courtier? And they would discuss these things. You remember on one occasion, the Lord took them aside and reproved them and said that it's the one who's most like a child and a servant who is the greatest among you. But they thought there would be an earthly administration. And they, who had been fishermen, one tax gatherer, but mainly fishermen and ordinary workers, would be officers of state and special people in that administration. That was one of their problems. They held on to their earthly ambitions and personal hopes and desires. Desires for everything to work out for them on earth, to have comfort and be provided for and be esteemed in this world. And so they couldn't take in, oh no, Christ meant what he said when he said, I'm going from you. Where I'm going, you cannot come yet. You cannot follow me. And I will return, and you will see me again. And that this would be a spiritual mission in the hearts of men and women, bringing souls to seek eternal salvation and forgiveness. And it would not be an earthly mission, reforming the world on earth. They didn't take that in. They clung to what they preferred, an earthly saviour, an earthly fulfilment. So they believed in him, let's say, 75%, but not entirely. So they grasped their own interests. It seems that some of them held on to the right to opt out. They thought to themselves, I'm a disciple of Christ, but should the going get tough, we can always opt out. We can always go back to fishing. They didn't sell their businesses. They didn't sell their boats. A group of them actually went back to fishing after Calvary, as you know, and Christ appeared to them. So they kept their right to opt out. They were 75% committed to him, but not 100%. They held him as Lord, but only 75% obedient. Change the figure if you like. His words were authoritative to them and infallible, but only 75%. So when he spoke of eternal things and death and resurrection, they weren't listening. And here's the pastoral lesson for us. That's what happens to us, even as converted people. Often we're only 75% committed, 75% listening, 75% willing to do things his way. Now the resurrection appearances and all the instruction that was given with those appearances transformed them. We were thinking of this only a matter of weeks ago. It convicted them, made them ashamed, humbled them, the resurrection. And they were overjoyed, and they were different men and different women. It put in place the other 25%. So that brings me then to our third, our last consideration, the pastoral application. Unbelief runs in your veins, dear friend. even if you've loved and known the Lord for years. It's still there in the old nature. You've got a new nature. It's higher, it's stronger, it's better. It should be in place. But the old nature and residual sin and the flesh lingers on, and unbelief lingers on. It's a poisonous tendency. We need to pray the prayer of the man who had a demon-possessed son. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. If we imagine there's very little unbelief left in us, well, we won't be watching when it takes control of us on certain occasions, in certain events. Now we've come to Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we see so clearly. There was a time we didn't understand the gospel, the way of salvation, and our spiritual need. But now we read the scripture, and it's so obvious to us. We've been saved. It's right. It's true. All its assertions are so true. And in great need, we've come to Christ and believed in him, and he's changed our lives. But here's how unbelief still rears its head and still influences us. Some people, for example, are very reluctant to accept the teaching of the Bible on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day. Oh, some people take it much more seriously than me, they say to themselves. Why, they go to church twice on the Lord's Day. And some of them are there all day so that they can teach Sunday school. And young people attending doctrine classes and then the evening service. Why do they do that? Because they believe in the Lord's Day, because the scripture teaches us. And some people haven't got there yet. They've filtered that out. Oh, I can't do that. I can't give all of Sunday. I've got to do various things, and I want some of my own leisure time in my own way on Sunday. But it's just like the disciples. They believed in the Lord, yet they were totally astonished at the resurrection. They hadn't taken it in. They were behind. Are we behind? The Lord wants you, heart and mind, on the Lord's Day. Completely. Should be an obligation. Should be a delight. But we haven't made it yet. Let the resurrection speak to us. We need to be 100%, dear friends. And then the same is leaving the world. There are some who say, oh, when I get together with my friends, I love to talk together about worldly things. Worldly things. I love the Lord too. I've repented of my sin and come to him. But it's never yet sunk in. Only 75% has sunk in. There's something. Here's an example left out. You've still got one foot in the world. And your tastes are not entirely changed. That's a shame. Then there are other things too. Some people, Christians, they love the Lord, but they never seek guidance. They say, what I want to do is this. What I want to have is this. They never stop and say, but is it right for me as a believer? And have I prayed for the help of the Lord to think this through? And am I sure that he wants me to go here or go there or do this in my career or do that in my career? There's a large percentage of commitment of life which isn't in place yet. Christ isn't being listened to. It's the same as some churches. They trust in gimmicks. They really believe in the gospel, but they think they've got to engage in all kinds of gimmicks to get people in and interest them and see them to conversion. They don't understand. They don't trust the power of the gospel and of prayer. Some of the things that the Bible tells us to do, they haven't caught up with yet. They're only there, 75%. Well, do you have your own interests and desires? You've found Christ, but unbelief has reared its head, and you're not listening to him when he says, I want all of you and all your trust. This happens, well, in there's a failure to reflect on the things of God, to think about the power. Why, if the disciples had just reflected and thought, what did he say to us today? He said we were going to Jerusalem. He was going to suffer and to die. He would be taken by wicked hands and slain. He'd allow it to happen to him. He would die for sinners. He would bring down the strongholds of Satan. And then he would rise from the dead. Let's reflect on it. He is going to rise from the dead. They didn't reflect. They didn't read the word and reflect on it. They didn't reflect on the promises of God and his statements. And nor do we so often. Do you have a big trial? Well, we have them constantly. Do we go to pieces? Well, we do so often. Why? Because unbelief somehow says to us, look, you need to feel sorry for yourself. You need to be alarmed. You need to be terrified. You need to be anxious. It's no good quietening your heart and praying to your God. It won't make any difference. That's unbelief. So when the trial comes, we don't pray. We don't look to him. We don't worship him and close with him. Unbelief has come in. We're ignoring his promises. You remember Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. Let them see your self-control and your reasonableness. The Lord is at hand. Remember he's near you. Do you remember he's near you? Under provocation and stress and strain. Be careful, be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, because you know in advance that the Lord will hear you. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, the unbeliever has never tasted it, shall keep, the Greek word is garrison, your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. But we don't go to him, look to him, lay hold on him. That's unbelief. Yet we believe in him and we've proved him before. Why not? So one of the great pastoral lessons from the resurrection is observing the shock and surprise of the disciples and saying to ourselves, that's just like me. I can prove things, discover things, know Christ, and yet still unbelief. Why, do you pray for other people? Do you have a ministry of intercession? Do you pray for them every day? Why not? Why not? It's unbelief. You're a Christian, but somehow there's a little part of you is no longer believing that if you pray, God may be moved by your prayers and a soul may be brought to salvation. And God will have heard that prayer before the foundation of the world and elected to life someone, even taking account of your prayers, and they're woven into his own everlasting will. If you realized these things, well, nothing would keep us from calling upon God for others. But it's a failure of belief. Do we not anticipate the blessing and power of God in the coming days and then in the future eternity? Really, it's a failure for us to keep alive a campaign day after day to trust him no matter what, and to believe in him no matter what. Unbelief, self-interest, takes well, it stirs it up. Spiritual laziness. It's unbelief. So here's the pastoral application. Even those godly disciples who were the first to believe in him as Messiah and loved him could be so turned over by unbelief that they were terrified at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whom they loved. So be warned, be not afraid, but be careful what unbelief can do as it takes our hearts and our trust from him. Look at these words in verse 27 of chapter 20. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. It's our assignment to believe in him. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. He hadn't been fully Lord before. Thomas thought he'd made him fully Lord, but it was only 75%. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed, supremely happy, Macarius, supremely happy are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Well, he is now the risen Lord. We see him by faith. We know him by faith. We prove him by faith. We have a memory bank full of answers to prayer and astonishing things that the Lord has done for us. Believe. Have that campaign. Trust him every day. Don't let that residue of unbelief that runs within you take over and have its way ever. Surely that is one of the great pastoral applications of the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's close singing the hymn 400.